The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful pleasure, opportunity, and privilege to gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 19, we finished the parable of the in chapter 18 of the individual that was under the sin unto death, and so now we're moving into another entirely different episode. And before we get started on this one, we got to really get inside the minds of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They were constantly plotting ways to discredit Jesus, and they would sit for long hours and think of trick questions that they could ask him to slip him up, because every time they confronted Christ, he would intellectually dismantle them very quickly, as we've seen and we'll see again. So they spent a lot of time with the smartest fellows that they had, and they were experts in the Old Testament law. They knew that Christ knew the Old Testament law backwards and forward, as he had proved in them many times. So they would try to devise some type of a mental trap where they could engage him and then discredit him. And that's what they did. So instead of being impressed with the miracles and looking at the scriptures that pointed to him as the Messiah and his claim, they simply turned against him and became more and more involved in trying to discredit him. So we read, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. And again, Galilee is the region around the Sea of Galilee, and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The Jordan River cuts right through, and of course today this would be Transjordanian territory. And it's on the far eastern side of Judea. And large crowds followed him, as they always did, and that's my commentary there. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking. And these are to be the smartest Pharisees they've got. And again, they plotted on how we're going to trap Jesus and discredit him. They came to Jesus testing him, as it says here, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, this involves, of course, a study of the doctrine of divorce, because what the Pharisees are trying to do, it's a loaded question, all obviously, when they got "for any reason at all." And so the trick question was, there's two views. There's a liberal view, and if you take the liberal view and say, no, you know, you really shouldn't, we shouldn't judge that harshly, and there's only strict ways you could divorce your wife, the liberal view would say, no, there's more ways than you can divorce than what's in the Mosaic law, incompatibility, things of that nature. And then they would accuse him of ignoring the Mosaic law. They say, look, you know, you're ignoring the Mosaic law, and therefore you're violating the Torah. And if he takes the strict view, they will accuse him of being hardness of heart and not showing grace or mercy. So that's what they're trying to do, is set him up to see which view he would take, because then they would strike at him. If he took the one view, they would strike and make a critique of that. If they took the other view, they'd strike and make a critique of that. And believe me, they got their critiques all ready and locked and loaded to go. They're just waiting for him to give an answer. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, notice what Jesus does. He doesn't engage directly in the question. He goes back to the beginning. Verse 4, and he answered and said, "Have you not read?" In other words, they're quoting Scripture, and they're trying to trap him with Christ's Scripture, basically. So he goes back to Scripture. "Have you not read in the very beginning, long before Moses, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So he's setting up the premise. So from the beginning, God made males and females. As we're going to see in chapter 20, there is no equality in heaven. There's no equality in earth. And when God created things, he didn't create things equal. Equality does not make you happy. Man was created and appointed as the head over the woman from the very beginning. That's not equality. When he created the angels, some angels he created in superior form than other angels. That's not equality. Equality is never the solution to anything. And God, of course, can do as He wishes with His own creation. But the point, of course, is that equality is not the solution, never has been. Arrogant people demand equality. People that are not arrogant, they don't care about equality. They're very happy and very content to be with the grace that they have, that God has given them. So he starts out with this point that, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a divine institution, as we studied in the past. God set up four divine institutions to maintain stability in the human race. Marriage is not a Christian institution. So if two unbelievers want to get married, you can't say, well, you can't get married, you're not a Christian. Yeah, you can. Marriage is the divine institution to maintain stability in the human race, as are all the divine institutions. And there are four divine institutions. The first would be the individual, which is associated with privacy, free will. The second would be the concept of marriage. The third is the concept of the family. That's where you raise children. The fourth would be the concept of the national entity. I don't know if that door is locked or not. I heard something go click. The fourth is the concept of the divine institution of governments. And God created these in order to maintain stability in the human race. So you often hear people saying that, well, you know, marriage is a Christian institution. No, it's not. It was designed to maintain stability in the human race. So Christ starts out with the beginning, the purpose of marriage, because obviously you can't get divorced unless you're married. So he's starting out with a dissertation of what marriage is and what the purpose of marriage is. Later on, they're going to come back with a marriage question later on in Matthew, as we'll get to that in the future. But right now, he starts with the premise. So he said, haven't you heard? Of course, haven't you not read? Because, of course, they read it. They knew the scripture. This is from Genesis. God made male and female. And for this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Actually, this speaks about having sex with your wife. One flesh, again, it's the concept that you are a team. It's an institution. It's a divine institution. Why do we mention the mother and the father, and that you shall leave the mother and the father? Of course, when the first male and female were created, they didn't have a mother and a father. That's a deep point, I know. But when Adam and Eve were made, there was no mom and dad. God performed the first marriage ceremony. But this is speaking, of course, to the human race in general as they're moving forward. Because it's mentioned here because that's the closest relationship you will have before you get married. It's your mother and your father. So what this means is that you, when you get married, you sever all relationships that interfere with the marriage, including mother and father. That's the closest relationship you have. You might have relationships with other boyfriends or other girlfriends. Are they still going to be calling you once you're married? Not a good idea. So you sever relations with all other relationships. That relationship is the most important relationship there is. Not the relationship, even if you have children. The relationship between the man and the wife is more important than the relationship between the parent and the child. That's a different type of relationship, but it's not superior to that. So it's the most superior relationship you have, and that is the man and the woman. And God designed man and woman. He designed all the needs and the desires, and that's one of the divine institutions. His intent is that most people should be married because, again, it's a divine institution. But, of course, we have the concept of divorce. And before we get to the concept of divorce, so let's just hit a few points on the concept of marriage for those that are going to be listening to this tape in the future. So point one, marriage is a divine institution. Point two is marriage is the sanctification of male-female love. And that would be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which says, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Therefore, sex outside of marriage is not authorized. Has nothing to do with salvation, as we know. And, of course, if you engage in sin, then you rebound and move forward. And in Thessalonians 4, 3-4, Mark 10, 6-9. Marriage relates to category 2 love. Category 1 love, under the doctrine of love, is your love towards God, which you can't do that without a whole lot of Bible doctrine. Category 2 love is man-woman love. Category 3 love is friendship. God designed category 3 love for you to have friendship and friends. And generally, of course, most friendships are with the same sex. So if you're a man, you're probably your best friend is another man, not another woman. Unless, of course, you say, honey, you're my best friend. And that's probably true to some degree, but outside of that relationship, category three love is for friendship, would be someone of the same sex, although it's not unheard of to have a best friend that's someone of the opposite sex if you've got an understanding spouse, but that gets very tricky to accomplish because of the concept of jealousy and all sorts of other things involved. But it can be done. It's not unauthorized for you to have friends that are of the opposite sex, and so that is authorized by the Word of God. And then the category four love is your love towards, your impersonal love towards all mankind. That's the problem-solving device. Those are the four categories of love that's identified in the Scripture. We're not covering the category of love or the doctrine of love, but that's just a brief overview. One man, one woman is the standard in marriage. Not one man and two women, or one man and three women, or one man and one goat, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It's one man and one woman. And that's the way God set it up from the beginning. He has provided, and He wants individuals to have. It's not good for man to be alone, same with a woman. And so most people have a desire to be hooked up with a member of the opposite sex and get married. And that's a divine institution, so that's not a bad thing at all. And then we have point four, Christian marriage. And of course, Christian marriage, if you're a Christian, you're commanded not to marry an unbeliever. That's for Christians. Unbelievers can marry unbelievers, but a believer should never marry an unbeliever because you're asking for trouble. The Bible instructs you, do not marry an unbeliever. Now, can you date an unbeliever? Sure. And perhaps if you give them the gospel or they respond to the gospel and become a believer, then they're a candidate on the shopping list if you're getting narrowing down who you're going to marry. But marriage is not designed for happiness. That's a big fallacy that people have that are unbelievers and believers. That if I just get married, I'll be happy. And we know that's not true. Do you know any happily married couples? I'll just throw that question out there. Marriage is not designed for happiness. And I know you're going to say, well, my parents' marriage broke down and all the people I know broke down, but it will not happen to me. Okay, come back and see me in, I don't know, after you get married, after about 6 months. That's just a joke. I don't really want to see you after 6 months in that context because I'm not a marriage counselor. But it's not designed for happiness. So if you go into the game realizing that this is not designed for my happiness, you have a much better shot because you're a realist. Marriage is a divine institution. You can be madly in love with somebody, and that's good. That's wonderful. But if you don't have impersonal love to sustain your personal love, because that's what personal love is, I love you, that object's very attractive physically, emotionally, mentally. We like to play backgammon together, all those compatibility things. Yes, that's personal love. But if you don't have impersonal love to back it up, it's a disaster. It's a ticking time bomb waiting to explode. And it's wonderful if both partners have impersonal love. Impersonal love means what? They do something that I don't like. I don't respond back in kind. That's impersonal love. You forgive as Christ forgave. That means you forgive it, you forgive it, and you forget it. So impersonal love is absolutely necessary for a Christian marriage to function. And without that, you can stay married. Most people, tough it out. And they stay married to the bitter end. But bitterness is all they've got for 40 years. And they stay married because for the kids or for whatever it is, but they're not happy campers. And they think they're doing wonderful things for God by staying married. And, I'm not making any commentary, but many people, just because they're married doesn't mean that they're happy. Let me just put it that way. Because happiness for a Christian doesn't come from things. And marriage is one of the things in life. It can be a wonderful experience or it can be hell on earth. Absolutely. So one of the most important decisions you will make is who you're going to marry. And you need to think long and hard and look at that opposite member and try to use the doctrine in your brain and when you make those decisions. Okay, so point five, there's a vast superiority of the Christian marriage because if you are engaged in a Christian marriage, you have the opportunity to be a special candidate at the judgment seat of Christ. Christians that are married, that stay married, that apply the problem-solving devices through all the ups and downs in their marriage and stick with it, they are in for a special category, a special decoration at the judgment seat of Christ under the concept of rewards. Because Satan wanted to break up the first marriage, which he did, and therefore, if God can say, look, I've got an individual that I'm going to reward for their individual compliance with the Word of God, but now I've got a corporate witness, because as an individual, you're an individual witness. But you can be part of a corporate witness as well. if you marry someone and they're positive to doctrine and you move through the process of life and emerge at the other end, you can get a special award for being a corporate witness. Because all Christian marriages are on the target list of Satan. He doesn't like the individual reaching maturity, and he sure doesn't want a Christian marriage to succeed. Where two mature believers reach maturity in a Christian marriage, that is rare as hen's teeth. And hens don't have teeth. So, but it is out there. There are a couple of folks. Apparently, we have an example from the New Testament where you had a couple that's mentioned several times in the New Testament that assisted Paul and assisted Apollos. And we're not going to diverge to study them, but apparently they made it. And we studied that couple in Acts. Aquila. So, point six, the command again is not to marry an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Personal opinion, do not marry a jealous person because they are ate up with the trend of the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And it'll never end. Unless they get Bible doctrine and wash out that lust pattern, you're in for a hell of a ride. Because where are you going? Who'd you talk to? I saw you talking to somebody. Oh, now, what are you doing? And just on and on and on and on and on. It's a miserable way to live. It sounds good when you're first dating. Oh, they really like me because they're concerned where I'm going. That's not why they're concerned with where you're going. They're an arrogant SOB. And they would not trust you as far as they could slobber because they're jealous. And that's not a good way to live. And you mix that with alcohol, and then you've really got a problem. Or you mix it with a compulsive gambler. There goes all your money. Or an irrational person. They just don't think logically. Or a person with a violent temper. Well, I'm just Italian, that's how our tempers are. You know, whatever it is. Not all Italians have violent tempers. But, you know, look at the opposite number. Because that's the lifetime partner. Because under the divine principle, once you're married, divorce is limited, extremely limited. And we'll get to that doctrine in a second. Most people marry for the wrong reason. And this is Colonel Thieme's observation, and I can chime in. Most people get married for sex or for status. So, for example, to take the female point of view, they don't want to marry somebody that stays at home and plays video games, doesn't have a job. They'd much rather marry someone that has status in the community, that works, and you know everybody says, oh, isn't that a great person? They don't want to marry somebody that says, oh, man, you're married to a loser. So, yeah. And men, they like, of course, men are attracted by pulchritude more than females are. And that's just the nature of the beast. Or security. Some people just say, I want to be someone to take care of me. I want security. So they will give up whatever they have to give up for security. Dating, of course, you got to date before you get married. Usually you have three stages in the dating process. I generally don't date people more than once unless, you know, I've had a lot of one dates when I was single. Lots of them. One day, because I can pretty much size them up real quick. And then that's it. And so when you do date, you have the attraction stage. And many people are going to fall into this category. You're going to be attracted to a lot of different people if you're single. And then secondly, if you get past the first or second date, you have the compatibility stage. And that takes time to determine whether you're compatible or not. It's better to marry a believer that you're compatible with, because you can marry a believer that you're incompatible with. I want to marry someone that has some compatibility, which means they have a sense of humor. They're not going to be compatible on everything, but they've got to have their hobbies. You have your hobbies, whatever it is. And the third stage is rapport, soul rapport. You actually can sit there and use those silly phrases like, oh, it's my soulmate, whatever that means. Or we can sit there and look at the sunshine, go together, you want to share this or share that or whatever. This is all tongue-in-cheek, but it's rapport. Well, you have a closer relationship than just compatibility. And then perhaps you might want to think about getting married. Most people get married in the attraction stage. They don't even get to the rapport stage. They never get that far. They get to the attraction stage, and bam, that's it. And all the flaws they see, they somehow in the back of their head see the flaws, but they ignore the flaws. Called iconoclastic arrogance. And they ignore the flaws. They project. Because they are honest, they project their honesty onto somebody else. Because they don't gossip, they project that onto somebody else. And that's a disaster. Many people, you know, that don't talk much, it's easy to project on people that don't talk much because you can project anything on them because they don't say anything. So projection. Just because you have those values doesn't mean they have them. And they might be able to fake you out, but you know, it takes some discernment. So it's better to take in a whole lot of Bible doctrine to learn about these things before you jump into the river of love. I think that was a psalm by going through the big D, and I don't mean Dallas. I forget who the song was. Okay. Now, how are you going to find this person? Because we've described someone that's almost impossible to conceive. Well, God will bring them to you. God brings everything to you. How'd you find Bible doctrine? How'd you find salvation? God's perfectly capable of finding a proper mate to bring to you. And the question is not that you've got to find the proper mate or find the right person. You've got to be the right person. So it's better to try to be the right person by taking in Bible doctrine, and then it'll be very easy to find the right person. Because God can find that right person. That's no problem at all. If He can hold the universe together, can't He bring some idiot, you know, to bump into you at the Walmart? Yeah, easy. Not a problem at all. Or if you take the initiative, and I'm all about taking initiative. If you're single, you know, use the modern technology. You know, you got to fish where the fish are. But just go about your normal function of life, and you'll bump into this person. You don't have to worry about it. And in fact, if you want to apply Bible doctrine, you can even pray for your opposite number that you're going to marry that you've never met. You say, Father, I know that you've probably got somebody designed for me because 99% of Christians are designed to be in a divine institution. I pray for that person that some wolf will not be consuming them tonight while they're out on some date with some other idiot or something like that. You don't have to actually meet them. That's called using Bible doctrine because they're out there. So you're faith resting. You rely on God's promise. I'm an average person. I know I've probably got somebody in mind. If I don't, oh well. But if you're betting the bets, there probably is somebody out there for you. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be the person you're going to ride off in the sunset with, because God might design for you the wildest horse in the corral, in the rodeo thing, to see what you will do. Look at the book of Hosea. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to have to demonstrate grace in the devil's world. But again, finding your proper mate is going to be a gift from the grace of God. And you might be graced out and find the proper mate even when you didn't know any Bible doctrine and you just lucked out, so to speak, but there's no luck in the Christian way of life. The proper mate will arouse your soul first, after they, of course, arouse your physical attraction first, probably. That's 1 Corinthians 7:9 compared with Song of Solomon 8:6-7. Usually, if they're mature believers, they'll both recognize it. And they may not like it, but they'll both recognize this is the person that I'm supposed to be with, even if they don't like him at first. But love always has to come from the free will of the other side. You can't force someone to love you, because what's not freely given is not worth having in any event. So marriage is a partnership. Point 10, obviously it's a partnership. It's a divine institution. But the man is the senior partner. And there are many, many verses about that. 1 Timothy 2:12, Colossians 3:18-19, Titus 2:3-5, Genesis chapter 3, Ephesians 5:22-23, 1 Peter 3:1-6. These are all New Testament passages primarily. Because why? Well, women are designed to be responders. They respond. Men are designed to be initiators. They initiate things. And a woman will either respond to a man or she will react to a man. She can be just as wonderful as a responder as she can be hell on wheels as a reactor if she reacts to you. The wife is commanded to submit to the authority of her husband. Now, again, when you say, oh, I don't want to, well, then you shouldn't have got married. If you're not willing to submit to the authority of your husband, then don't get married. God set up the divine institution. And if you're an arrogant person and you don't want to be in that situation, well, then don't get married. And that's the way God set it up. I didn't write it, but that's exactly what it says. And, of course, many people will say, well, I don't want to be in a situation where I am one of the soldiers. I want to be the Indian chief, as Eve did. You're asking for disaster because you weren't designed to be the Indian chief. You're designed to be a responder. And women that are happily married are married to someone they can respond to. Because it's in their soul. They're wired that way. IQ-wise, men and women are exactly the same. But they're wired differently, and of course there's physical differences as well. Life is made up of systems of authority. Everywhere you go, there's a system of authority. And marriage is no exception. Traffic lights, cops, teachers, parents. Everywhere you go, the boss at work. You're not the boss. Well, I want to be the boss. Well, sorry, you're not the boss. Now, women are generally stronger emotionally, but man is given the absolute authority in marriage. Of course, a man that has this authority, and it's a mature believer, they exercise that authority in love, which means they take better care of their wife than they take care of themselves. And therefore, even though they are the boss, basically, they put their wife in a superior position to themselves, and that's, you know, that's the great paradox here. Men are commanded to love their wife as Christ loved the church. Wow. You know, that is a command that can only be executed by a mature believer. So the man, of course, is to protect his wife and to provide for her, but can a woman work? Of course they can. We read Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, which is a superwoman. She's got a job. She has employees that work for her. She's also a wonderful wife, wonderful mother, etc., etc. She's doing it all. So these people that say that women can't work, that's not in the Bible. That's just their arrogant complex. Because a lot of arrogant men read these passages in the Bible and they say, you've got to do what I tell you to do, and they're brutes, and they're asses, and they destroy the very thing that God gave them because the woman no longer responds to them. That's why Robert E. Lee was such a great general. Because people wanted to follow him. And other generals that are marionettes are horrible generals because they don't put their troops above themselves. General Lee never slept in a house. He slept on the ground with the troops in the tents. He ate the same food they ate. In contrast to some of the Yankee generals, Sherman, he never slept out with the troops in tents. He would find the nicest mansion around where they're burning through the South, and he would stay in the mansion. And he had his special foods. Kilpatrick, same thing. They didn't share the hardships of their soldiers, and that's what made Alexander so great. That's what made Lee so great. The great generals, they treat their soldiers better than they treat themselves. And same with a husband. So even though you're saying, I'm going into a system of slavery, if you're a woman, you were designed to be a responder, and that's the way God set things up. Unfortunately, even though we have the divine institution, these wonderful principles, you've got to fill the ranks, you've got to fill in the blocks with humans. And women have old sin natures, and men have old sin natures, and of course it never works perfectly. It can't work perfectly. The system's perfect, and you say, well, what doesn't work? Well, because you've got human beings that are trying to operate within this wonderful system that's set up. But it can work. It can work. So a husband delegates authority to his wife. If your husband says you're not working, what's your answer? You're not working. Now, the husband should probably have a good reason to say that, but he is the absolute authority. But a husband that has love, he would probably love his wife to go out and work if that's what she wants to do, and make arrangements to try to help her do that. But the husband is the absolute authority. And then there's many verses. We're going to have these doctrines out. You can look up these verses by yourself. Otherwise, we'd be here for 4 hours going over the doctrine of marriage. God has set aside a fixed amount of time for Category 2 love, which is marriage. Ecclesiastes 3:8. There's a time for it. God has segmented your life and my life into segments. So there's a time for marriage. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. There's a time for everything. So maybe your time has already passed for that segmented period that God would have you married. And maybe you're into the next phase. I don't know. But we do know that the Word of God says that there are segmented parts for your life, and time goes by, and so again, if you're thinking, well, I've got to find this other husband because I'm, you know, X amount of years old, or this other wife because I'm X amount of years old, maybe your time's passed and you're asking for disaster. If God wants it to happen, it will happen. The best thing to do is to seek advice from the Lord, obviously, on this issue, and study Bible doctrine. So point 12, marriage is always used in the Bible, as an analogy to Bible doctrine. In many, many verses in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, chapter 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, these are entire chapters, Ephesians 5, 23 to 33. We as believers are the bride, and God is the husband. And of course, throughout the Bible, we're called adulterers, because we do not respond to God. God's the initiator, and we don't respond. So we engage in fornication, we engage in adultery, and Jeremiah used that concept many times. The whole book of Hosea illustrates this concept. Point 14, Titus 2, chapter 4, Proverbs 21:9, and Proverbs 21:19, and Genesis 3:16 indicate that women have to be taught how to love in a marriage. It doesn't come natural to them because they, again, they're responders and they don't understand how the system operates and how it's supposed to operate. So somebody needs to clue them in. And that can be older women. They can clue in the younger women about what you're anticipating. And here's a realistic assessment of what is going to occur in your life. And so verse point 15, a mature wife is a blessing to her husband and all around her. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. Okay, so we're going to skip the Song of Solomon details. Some of the problems that you have in marriage, you're going to have personality conflicts. You're going to have legalism, which is moral degeneracy. Not immoral degeneracy, but moral degeneracy. You're going to have unfaithfulness. And this involves immoral degeneracy, where someone's having sex behind your back with another person. They seek the company of others. And this unfaithfulness can be actual unfaithfulness, or it can be mental unfaithfulness, which I call social unfaithfulness. They are far too friendly with members of the opposite sex, and so therefore that's social unfaithfulness. They do not keep them at the proper distance. You have lack of concentration. That's a big problem with marriage. You're not concentrating. A good lover is someone that can concentrate on the opposite member, not on yourself. Lack of reciprocation. There's no rapport. The initial attractiveness will depart. And of course that all occurs because Father Time marches on. And so the woman that you married or the man you married, now look at him, you know, 40 years old, 40 years later or 30 years later or even 10 years later. It's not the same package. But again, if that's all you're relying on, it's not going to carry a marriage just based on physical attraction. Unhappily married women, they always get very pushy and very gossipy. They will gossip about their husband to anybody that will listen. Well, did you see that so-and-so did this and that and the other thing? It may be true, but it's a sin. You don't pass on stuff to other people about your husband or your wife. And, of course, getting pushy means they want their way, they want this, they want that. And if they don't get their way, they will withhold sex or they'll withhold their attention from you or they'll withhold that or withhold the other thing. It works on both ways, of course. They'll withhold their little affection if you don't do what they want to do and they'll throw a temper tantrum because it worked when they were a kid. They seek satisfaction and stimulation by, again, social unfaithfulness. And this started from the very get-go. Eve was talking to a snake, a literal snake, a pet snake. And the snake was giving her advice. Did she go to her husband and say, you know, I'm getting some advice from the snake. You're my authority. What do you think I should do? Didn't do that at all. She was socially unfaithful to her husband. And in fact, it must have been quite a scare when that thing first started speaking. You know, it made a squawking noise and started to talk. And did she run immediately to her authority, to her husband, and say, look at this thing, or look at this damn thing. What the hell's going on here? No, not at all. Because it started to speak very nicely to her. My husband doesn't appreciate me, but you do. You listen to me. And you're commenting me on all the wonderful things I do. And old knucklehead Adam there, he just kind of comes around and, you know, whatever they're doing. But she was, her head was turned by flattery. And of course, the same old sixes and seven, the same old mundane stuff with Adam, this was something new. And therefore, she was stimulated by something new. And that's what she was relying on. So it started in the very first one, but again, it's not just Eve. Men do the same thing. It's a two-way street. Unhappily married men, they usually seek substitutions or sublimation. They hit the bars, they hit this, they hit that. And of course, not following the command of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is a recipe for disaster. And that command is forgive it and forget it. Forgive and forget in marriage. What if the other side doesn't want to be forgiven and forgotten? Then obviously you've got issues. Okay. So let's go back now that we've got the doctrine of marriage established, because Christ starts out with the concept of marriage. It's a divine institution. You can be wonderfully happy in marriage, but you better apply Bible doctrine to the situation or you'll be wonderfully miserable in marriage. And then he says, so that verse 7, well, let's go to verse 6. So that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, the intention of God is not to have divorce. God did not set up the institution of marriage and then say, okay, now we have the institution of divorce. It's supposed to be a lifetime issue through thick and thin till death do us part. And those oaths are made by many people. And of course, the oath is only as strong as the person that makes it. We all know that. Anybody can say, I love you. Anybody can say, I'll never desert you. Peter, to Christ, I will never leave. Okay, Peter. You know you're going to leave, but you're going to leave three times. You're going to deny me three times even before dawn breaks. You will deny me three times. He was very sincere. So when they make those vows, they're very sincere at the time. I'll grant them that. But it doesn't mean it doesn't mean anything. It's only as strong as the person that makes the vows. And so you've got to evaluate who is making this vow and what type of integrity do they have. That's what integrity is. You're going to be joined together. No, let no man separate. Verse 7. They said to him, why? So in other words, he doesn't answer them directly. He's saying, look, God didn't establish divorce. He established marriage. And so they're not happy with that answer because they got their trap. They haven't sprung the trap yet. So they go back, try to refocus on the divorce thing. Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And so, in other words, divorce is authorized in the Bible. And so let's look at the doctrine of divorce. There is legitimate cases where Moses, in the Mosaic Law, was given the Mosaic Law by God, and there are legitimate causes for divorce. So the doctrine of divorce. The general mandate is in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, and 1 Corinthians 7, 27. The general mandate is no divorce for believers. Sorry. There's no out for you. You're in for a life sentence. There's no divorce. That's the general mandate. God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, quote, for I hate divorce. That's an anthropomorphism. No, an anthropopathism. God hates divorce. God doesn't hate, but that's his attitude towards believers that get divorced. He hates it. So are you going to do something that God hates? Good luck with that. So, marriage was not designed for happiness, as we know. It's one of the divine institutions, but the general mandate is no divorce. Sorry, there's no easy out for you. You're in, you're in. Verse 2, point 2. The solution to a marriage in conflict, because if you're contemplating divorce, obviously you've got a marriage in conflict. So, if the partner is lacking in some manner or behavior in marriage, then you apply 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, which we've studied in the past. This is from the perspective of a woman that has a loser husband. What are you to do? Well, you carry on. You do your job as unto the Lord. What's your job? You're a wife. Therefore, you submit to his authority as long as it's within the realm. Of course, we'll talk a little bit about brutality and those other things. But you do your duty as unto the Lord. So if you're married to a loser that's not a good leader, he's a wimp, he's a weasel, he doesn't treat you with respect or kindness or anything else, what do? You apply Bible doctrine. And we studied that before. Read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. And you win him over, not by your words, but by your actions. He will look at you and say, wow, I mistreat her all the time, and yet dinner is always on the table. I'm mean as hell to her all the time, and yet, she doesn't refuse me sex or affection. I do this to her, and yet, how could she do that? And that's what is going to dawn on the loser. How can that be? I'm such a rotten person. How is that possible? And of course, the answer is going to be Bible doctrine. And they will become very curious about how you can stand up to all this pressure without responding in kind. You're mean to me, I'm mean to you. You come home late, well, your ass doesn't get dinner. It's a TV dinner, go cook it yourself. Or whatever it is. And that's the natural response that most people will have. They will treat you in kind. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 1 verses 1 to 2, you're commanded to do your job as unto the Lord. So then you shift your attention. You don't respond to your husband. You're responding to Bible doctrine in your soul. Now, who can do that? Well, you got to be a mature believer to do that. Absolutely. And so Bible doctrine's got to take up the slack for your idiot husband, because obviously there's a lot of slack. So what takes up the slack? What gives you your happiness in life? How can you carry on? Because you know God has a plan for your life. You know that you probably shouldn't have married this idiot, but now you're married to him. And therefore, you know the Bible doctrine says you cannot divorce. And therefore, you're going to do what you've got to do. You're going to reflect Bible doctrine because it's an opportunity for you to show in the devil's world that even though I'm married to an idiot loser, I can still reach maturity. And angels will stand up and cheer when you carry on in that manner. So you do your duty as unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, Colossians 3, 13. In all things, do your duty as unto the Lord. Do your job as unto the Lord. In all things. It didn't say in all things except for marriage. In all things. And marriage is a relationship, obviously. So if you are a husband or a wife, your number one allegiance is not to your husband or your wife. Your number one allegiance is to Bible doctrine. That's your number one allegiance, is to the Word of God, because marriage is a divine institution. And then, of course, you apply Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, which is forgive and forget. And that's wonderful if you do have a spouse that wants to be forgiven, because then you immediately forget about it and move on. And, of course, they're going to mess with you again, and then you forget that and move it on. Remember Peter, 70 times 7, not just 7 times. Now, point three, divorce is permitted, but not commanded. Divorce is never commanded, but it is permitted under certain very strict conditions. And those two are, one is adultery, where someone is having sex with another person outside of marriage. You may get divorced. You don't have to. So let's take us back to the woman in 1 Peter chapter 3. Her husband is running around on her. She's not commanded to get a divorce. She can. She can get a divorce if she so chooses. It would not violate the law, God's commandments. And that is Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, 3-9, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and verse 3. There are no other listed causes in the Word of God for divorce. So it's either adultery or desertion. That's where I'm going for a cigarette and they never come back. And desertion, whatever the law says, you know, for desertion, whatever they deem that to be, a year, 2 years, 3 years, they're just gone. So adultery and desertion. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can get divorced because, modern terminology, we're incompatible. Or we have whatever the heck it is. Today we have in our culture, no-fault divorces, incompatibility. What does that mean? Everybody's incompatible, just to some degree. The Bible doesn't give you the out. So if you're looking for an out because we're incompatible, sorry. If you're looking for an out because I married an unbeliever, sorry. It doesn't say you can get divorced because you're married to an unbeliever. It's only if they commit adultery or if they desert you. And you're permitted, but it's not commanded. Point four. Once you divorce the former spouse, that former spouse is to be regarded as if they are dead when there is a remarriage by one of the parties. So with your divorce, you've got two people here. They're in the world. Obviously, if you've got kids, you can't regard them as dead because you still have a joint responsibility to raise kids, depending on what the divorce decree says about who has primary custody. But what this refers to is if your spouse, once you get divorced, if they remarry, they are dead to you. You cannot remarry them. Because this does happen from time to time when Christians get divorced and then they get remarried. Well, if you got divorced and your former spouse has remarried someone else, you can never remarry them. They are treated as if they are dead. And that is, again, Deuteronomy chapter 24 Romans chapter 7, verses 1-6, which we studied that in the book of Romans. You can get the tapes. So, can you date someone that you divorced? Yeah. As long as they haven't married somebody else, you could remarry them again. Not unauthorized. But once they remarry somebody, you treat them as if they're dead. Now, that's particularly true because men are wired. Men could never marry their wife again if their wife was married to somebody else. Their egos are too... It could never happen. They would never be able to forget and forgive. Can't do it. So the functional reason is just they're wired in such a way they cannot forgive or forget. Women, in my opinion, are more able to forgive and forget. Men can't do it as the initiator. In fact, they probably couldn't even sexually perform if their wife was married to somebody else and they're now going to remarry them. It would be with great difficulty because they can't. It's just the way it is. So the command is, you may not remarry your former spouse if they marry somebody else. And, you know, they find out, for example, your former spouse married somebody else and they said, wow, that person's an idiot, and they divorced them 3 months later. I want to come back to you. You're my true love. Sorry, the Bible says no. What if you do it anyway? We're going to apply Bible doctrine. What if you do it anyway? Does that mean you're living in sin and you must get a divorce from that person now that you've done it? No. You rebound, 1 John 1:9, and you stay married to them. These are deep thoughts, I know. And this does happen. Because many Christian marriages are broken up by, you know, somebody comes in and they thought that was their true love and their soulmate, and they divorce that person, marry that person, discover that person's a bigger jerk than I can't even believe. I want to come back to Charlie or to Mary or whatever it is. The Bible says don't remarry them. But if you do it anyway, you rebound and you stay married to them, because now once you rebound, it starts all over again. Now you're in for divine discipline because you violate the commandment from God not to remarry. But you're still in fellowship, so the discipline is translated into blessing. We studied that doctrine under suffering. Your divine discipline will stay there, but the divine discipline is converted from cursing to blessing. King David, for example, when he committed adultery, murdered Uriah the Hittite, a captain in his army, he rebounded after about a year, back in fellowship. Did his discipline go away? No. But it was all converted to his blessing, and that's how he got to super grace, spiritual maturity, the highest level. Same with Paul. His divine discipline continued after he went into reversionism when God the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of Romans, he said, take the book of Romans and head out east. I'm going to Jerusalem. He went to that far country. And he almost was killed under the sin unto death. And he spent 4 years in confinement, but he rebounded rather rapidly. And his cursing was turned to blessing, not just for him, but for us, because that's how we got the prison epistles. And God knew in eternity past that Paul would fall. Did I say Peter? I meant Paul. Paul would fall. And he knew in eternity past that I've got to make provisions to keep him alive and turn that divine discipline into blessing. And so God's not caught short, ever. So these are the principles, and this is what the Word of God says about divorce. So, again, point four, if you're divorced from your spouse, they're not to be treated as if they're dead right now. That verse applies only if they remarry. And then you don't talk to them. You don't call them up. You don't invite them over for coffee or tea or me or nothing else. That's it. They're gone. They're gone. And even if they make the mistake and they divorce that other person, want to come back to you, sorry, they're dead. Now, if you've got kids, obviously you've got to deal with them, but that's what the verse says. They're treated as if they're dead. And that wonderful verse, again, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, where your first husband, remember, was the old sin nature, your position in Adam. And Christ is your second husband. And yet you want to go back to the first husband. Remember that in Romans? Get the tapes. It's a wonderful analogy. And so you're committing adultery with your first husband, but you're married to Christ, your second husband. In other words, when you sin and go back to the old sin nature, you're committing adultery with your second husband, which is Jesus Christ. Your first husband was the old sin nature, and the marriage counselor was the Mosaic law for your first marriage, which is a flop, and your second marriage, the marriage counselor, is the God of the Holy Spirit, which is rebound. So get the Romans tapes. It's a fascinating study. Point five, if one party is the victim of violent or abusive marriage, of a violent or abusive marriage where physical beatings occur or incest to the children, etc., you should separate and call the cops on them. But you're not allowed to divorce them. Just because they beat you and get drunk and do all these other evil things, you are not allowed to divorce them. If they still come home every night and they're raising hell or whatever it is, you can't divorce, but you can separate. The Bible allows you to separate from them, but you can't divorce them. So it's separation, not divorce. And so once you're separated, can you remarry? If you're separated, well, obviously not. You're still in a married situation. But generally, if you're married to a loser like that, they're going to divorce you. And once they divorce you, then you are free to remarry. Because then we have the doctrine of when can you remarry? And it seemed like people that are divorced, they always are very interested in when can I remarry? It's the first question they want to know. Under the biblical point of view, when can I remarry? So remarriage is authorized in certain circumstances. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, Psalm 103, verse 12. If the divorce occurred before salvation, so if you got a divorce and the other person or you were not saved, then you're authorized to remarry. If the person was an innocent party of an adultery case, in other words, you're not the one that committed adultery. They did. And therefore, they file for divorce. You're divorced. You can remarry immediately because you're the innocent party. The person was the innocent party of a desertion. They deserted you, and again, that's the grounds for divorce. You're the innocent person. The person was the innocent party of a divorce gimmick, and this is where our passage picks up. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 2. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, because we're going to have to understand that to understand this passage in Matthew. Deuteronomy 24. That's in the Torah, and we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is the passage that Christ is going to quote from. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That indecency is adultery or desertion. That's what God meant it to be. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the concept of you can't marry that person if they marry someone else. So either by death or divorce, if they're free again, you can't marry them. To take her again as his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord gives you as an inheritance. Okay, so this is the Deuteronomy chapter 44, as Christ is going to say. We'll go back here to Matthew chapter 19, and let's look at verse 7 now that we've got Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 1 to 4. So they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, Christ said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart." In other words, because of your old sin nature. That's why God allowed divorce in limited circumstances. "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." This is not God's intent. He never intended to have divorce. But because of the hardness of their heart, He allowed for the process of divorce. People say that divorce is more prevalent today in America than it was, you know, back in the time of Moses. No, it's not. Divorce has always been extremely prevalent in just about any culture in any time. And so there's nothing, it's not the sign of the end, because more people are getting divorced than ever before. They have so many signs of the end that I almost make bilious every time you pick up a newspaper. The end is coming, the end is coming. No, the end is not coming. Or it might be coming, but nobody knows. So divorce is not a sign that the rapture is near, because there's been lots of divorce back in the time of Moses, and we have it right here in the Word of God. They were divorcing each other all the time. And then verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," this is divorce, "and marries another woman, commits adultery." So the person that commits adultery and engages in divorce, if they marry again, they have committed a sin, because they're not authorized to remarry. They're the ones that committed adultery, and they have divorced their wife. In other words, they say, "I'm going to divorce my wife and marry this hottie that I've got on the side." So you divorce your wife and you marry the hottie, you've committed a sin. That's a sin. Now, what if you divorce your spouse and they remarry? Then are you allowed to marry and it's not a sin? Yes. It's very complex, doesn't it? It's all in the doctrine of divorce. But if you violate any of the rules, of course, you simply rebound. And rebound is not a license to sin, it's a license to serve. Because the discipline is categorized for each sin. And that's why Paul said, keep short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Don't wait long periods of time before you rebound. Remember, David waited almost a year before he rebounded. If he would have rebounded quickly, his discipline would have been limited. But he didn't, so it built up. And then he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Before we get into the knucklehead disciples, what these Pharisees were trying to do, and they were shut down, it's kind of subtle for us, but you have to understand the mind of the Pharisees. What they would do, and this is what they would actually do, because the Mosaic law has the word uncleanness. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, they interpreted that word not just that your spouse has committed adultery. In other words, you're the innocent party of an adultery. Your spouse commits adultery, you can divorce them and remarry. That's authorized. You're not commanded to, but you can if you want to. But what they were doing is they would say, "Well, I don't like my wife, but she hasn't committed adultery, and I don't want to be the guilty party, so I'm not going to go commit adultery, but I got to get rid of her." So what they would do is they'd give her, say, "Honey, can you go over and get a cup of sugar from, you know, Joshua's house down the road?" And knowing that in Joshua's house someone had just died, and therefore Codex 3 of the Mosaic Law, they had a lot of rituals about hygiene, and it said you were unclean if you would do this, that, or the other thing. So she would walk into the house to get the cup of sugar. Boom, she's unclean. And he would beat feet down to the judges with a piece of paper. "My wife's unclean. My wife's unclean. She violated Deuteronomy 24. Bam, got the divorce. That's what they were doing. That's exactly what they were doing. Because it's hard to commit adultery back in that culture, although it was done, because everybody watches everybody like chickens in a chicken yard. You don't have a lot of privacy. Everybody knows what you're doing. They know your business. And so they would know if you're committed adultery. So I can't get rid of this, you know, the old lady, so I'll use the adultery gimmick. I'll use the uncleanness gimmick. I'll get the piece of paper and I'll get remarried. Well, that's not authorized. And that person that did that has engaged in sin. And that's exactly what Christ was telling them. Because he knew what they were trying to do is trying to trap him with this gimmick. So Christ sets it straight. The only way you can get a divorce, and the premise is you're not supposed to get a divorce, but you can get a divorce and not be guilty of engaging in sin if your spouse commits adultery or they desert you. Then you're the innocent party and you can get remarried. You're the innocent party and you can get remarried. Okay. And then, of course, the disciples said to him, verse 10, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Again, the disciples overreact and underreact. Sloppy thinking. They overreact and underreact. So they're saying, wow, you know what? This is amazing stuff. We hadn't heard that before. We heard about the divorce gimmick, but it's probably better not to get remarried because he gave them, obviously, a very long dissertation about marriage and the ins and outs. And, of course, Peter's already married at this time. Peter's already got a wife and kids, so it doesn't apply to Peter. Verse 11, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, the idea that you shouldn't get married is a true function for some people. Let's read verse 12. For there are eunuchs. Eunuch is someone that cannot sexually perform. Daniel, for example, and his three friends were eunuchs when Nebuchadnezzar took them from Jerusalem to Babylon in approximately 600 BC. They castrated them. Because you worked in the king's court, that's the first thing they did to these young men is castrate them. And they're not getting married. They're not candidates for marriage. For there are eunuchs who are born that way. So some people are born, they're simply, you know, their parts are not functional. From their mother's womb. And there are, this word is ek, which means out from their mother's womb, because human life starts when you're born. You're not the human being in your mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. This is when they castrate you. And there are also eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Paul is an example of someone that made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He never had a wife. And of course, look at his lifestyle. What woman could be married to him? He was traveling a lot. He was beat. He was starved. He was shipwrecked numerous times. And so that's not conducive to having a happy marriage because, you know, she's never going to be around. And if you're Paul, you're not going to take your wife and expose her to that type of trouble and danger because once they find out you're Paul, they'd not only beat you, they'd rape your wife and probably torture her as well. So Paul didn't want that going on. And he had no kids and he had no wife. So he did it for the kingdom of God, but he's an exception. The general principle is that God does have somebody in the mind for you to marry. But there are exceptions. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that you will challenge us to rightly divide the word and to grow to glorify you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.